Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to be your people. Please expand our minds today about what that means. Help us to capture the beauty and the glory of what you have planned for us and what you're doing in us. Give us the ability to not only understand with our heads, but actually shape our whole lives by what you are proclaiming here, what you're promising here in Psalm 87. And so please do this for our good, we pray. Amen. So the football season has started again, and that means that the one-eyed supporters are out and about once more. Now, if you're not familiar with Australian language, that's going to sound like a rather weird idea. It's not that they physically have one eye, but it's that their eye only sees one team. Their view of events change depending what colour of jersey people are wearing. You probably know people like this who only seem to see one side. And of course, this doesn't just happen in football. People can be one-sided in a whole heap of areas with countries or children, political allegiances, nationalities and religions and all other sorts of things. Today, our psalm is a psalm of Zion. These are psalms that sort of celebrate the privileged status of Zion or Jerusalem in God's plans for the world, holding Jerusalem in high, almost mythical regard for what it is. They take great delight in the fact that of all the places of the world, God has chosen it as his holy mountain, his space of special pleasure. Now, sometimes in the Zion Psalms, this has to do with Jerusalem being some sort of impregnable fortress. But normally it involves this idea that of all the cities of the world, of all the mountain high places of worship, God has chosen Jerusalem as the place where he will dwell. The people that live there are special to him and receive his blessing and his affection. Now, at first glance, this kind of single view of one city seems one-eyed at best and pure favoritism at worst. Does God only have eyes for one place? Well, not the way a one-eyed supporter does. While the focus here is on Zion, it's not exclusive behavior or patriotism that is in view. God's attention on Zion is because it is the place where his plans for the world are going to be laid out. And that vision is both radically inclusive and also expansive. The picture we have of God today is not one where he's building walls to kind of shut people out to make sure people can't come in. Rather, it serves to show this incredible diverse range of people, including former enemies, that God is welcoming in to belong to his city, belonging as part of God's people. And so Psalm 87 announces to us that God is building a beautiful city with an incredible range of inhabitants living under Jesus as king. Now, if you're here today and you're still a little unsure about who Jesus is, this psalm is for you because it beckons you in to come and join in this city. If you're here today and you're already a resident of this city, this psalm is also for you. It reminds you of the welcome that you received and encourages you not to be too exclusive in the way that you think about those who God may well bring in. So let's jump in together and have a close look at this city of God and what it's like. Our first thing to notice about the city of God is that it's a city that God loves. Have a look at Psalm 87, verse 1. He has founded his holy city, his city on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings in Jacob. This city of Jerusalem, it's not just an accident of geography or some result of David's political maneuverings. It's a city that's been founded by God himself. It is his city. He loves it. Of all the cities of the world, of all the high places where people worshipped gods in the ancient worlds, the living God chose this one, this place, as his own. It is set apart as holy, belonging to him. Now, last weekend, a Sydney football player, Buddy Franklin, kicked his 1,000th goal in his career. The thing that surprised me about the commentary about that was that football is apparently now worth $200,000. And as far as memorabilia goes, that's not even that much. The dress that Marilyn Monroe sung Happy Birthday, Mr. President in to JFK sold at auction in 2006 for $4.8 million. Memorabilia items have ridiculous value because of who they belong to and how rare they are. The same is true of Zion. It is utterly unique and valuable because it is the city of God. He sets its value. And yet it's not the topography or the buildings there that have really caught God's attention. The language of the gates points us in a different direction. God's affection is on the people. It's that Zion is about the community. It's not about the physical place. It's about the people. It's not about the buildings. The gates represent those people who will enter into the city to worship the God who dwells there. God's people are his great treasure. He loves them dearly with an unending love. Now, usually, gates are signified defensively. They lock them to keep people out. Yet the gates of Zion are unique. The indication is that they're kind of thrown open so that the nations can enter into the heart of the city. They're not excluded by a one-eyed God, but are rather invited in to belong to his people. So that's our first point, the city God loves. Our second thing to notice about the city of God is that it is a city of diverse inhabitants. Glorious things are said about this city that lies at the heart of God's plans for the world. And to kind of unpack what this means, we're going to go through it in a couple of sub points. The first one is that belonging is given to a surprising group of people. There's this representative sample of unexpected people that are kind of being invited in. Have a look at verse 4. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too and Tyre along with Cush. And they will say, this one was born in Zion. The language here is official. It's kind of the language we might use in a modern day ceremony for citizenship. And it's interesting that Egypt and Babylon are the first two places mentioned. That's shocking. Consider the scars that God's people have from those two nations. One had them in brutal slavery. The other destroyed God's city and carried its people off into exile. And yet here they are invited in. The closest examples to how hard this would have been to hear might be for those who were survivors of World War II and experienced the feelings of difficulty with those enemy powers that subjected them. Or perhaps the modern-day equivalent is those living in Mariupol right now as they think about the Russians. But it's not just enemies that are getting invited in. Philistia, the difficult close neighbour to the south, and Tyre to the north are also included, as is Cush, modern-day Ethiopia, Sudan, representing the furthest reaches of the known world. These are people and nations which would normally be kind of locked out of worship of God's worship of God, and yet now they've been invited in and included and treated in God's city as natural born residents. They're not counted as add-ins, but people who intimately know God and belong as part of his people. One of the questions you kind of ask as you arrive in a new place is, how long does it take for you to be considered local? I've been living here in Tasmania now for 7 years, and it would be depending on who you ask if I actually count as local or not. My kids, though, are different. My two sons were born here. They belong. They are local. All these nations that all these other people are listed, and they're born in nations far and wide, and yet they are treated as natural born residents. Those who respond to God in worship and live under God's king belong as locals in God's city, having the same privileges of those who were born there. It is in Zion, this city, where people are receive their adoption to citizenship in a new kingdom, God's unique place of new birth and new citizenship. And so that citizenship then becomes possible through Jesus, which is our next subpoint. New birth and citizenship come through him. Have a look at verse 5. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High God himself will establish her. God founded Zion. It is his city, and it will be him and not human will or effort that will make be possible for this one and that one to be added into Zion. And it was for that reason that the Most High God himself became human in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. His friend John describes it this way in John chapter 1. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. It was in the physical city of Jerusalem, Zion, that these key events took place. From outside the city, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, even though he knew it was the place he was going to die. He entered Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. And although there was a brief excitement about that, eventually his own did not receive him. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends, experienced a sham trial, and eventually on a hill just outside the city walls was hung on a cross where he died. In that same region of Jerusalem, that's where he was buried. And 3 days later, he cracked open that tomb as he resurrected from the dead. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is announced to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There, people have from near and far have received him as their resurrected king. He is a worthy king. That work established his kingdom. It established citizenship in his city, giving those people who believe the right to become children of God, counted as his own, reborn citizens of his beloved city. Now, the physical city of Jerusalem is where the events took place. But as we've already kind of discussed, the language of Zion points beyond the physical location to the people that God loves. Those gathered under Jesus as king. People of all nations, near and far, belonging as locals by birth to God's city. And that's happened among us. Put your hand up if you were born in Asia. We've got to have at least a couple, yeah? Africa. Europe. North America. South America. I thought we were nearly going to get everyone for a second. What about Oceania? That'll be the rest of you. As we can see, God has already begun doing this as he selected this one and that one to be united together under Jesus as people who were born in Zion, the city of God. And that city has citizenship without limits. The names written on the register of the peoples of that city stretch our view of God's reach and how wide he opens it up. Have a look at verse 6. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. God is imagined as the clerk or the scribe of the city writing by hand people's names in the book of life, giving them legal right to enter into this city and be part of this city. And I want to remember again those names and how shocking they are that they're there. No one is excluded because of distance. The gates aren't shut to anyone because of past performance. No one is shut out. The critical thing for every person is not their past actions, nor their present location, but it's their acceptance of Jesus as King. With that comes the forgiveness of sins and new birth into his kingdom. Now, Corrie ten Boom is a Dutch Christian who wrote the well-known book, The Hiding Place. Her and her sister Betsy were arrested and imprisoned during World War II for looking after the Jews during the German occupation of the Netherlands. Her convictions that no one is excluded were tested several years after the war. She recounts, after speaking at a Munich church, a balding man in a grey overcoat came up and stepped forward to greet her. Corrie froze. She knew this man well. He'd been one of the most brutal guards at the Ravensbrück camp. His mocking came back with a rush, she wrote. The huge room with its harsh lighting, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes on the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. Now he was pushing out his hand to shake hers and saying, a fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, she says, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than taking that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he among thousands of women in that camp? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from you as well, Fraulein. And again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And she says, I stood there. I, whose sins had been forgiven again and again, and I could not forgive. Betsy died in that place. Could he erase her slow death just by asking? The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. And she said she wrestled with the most difficult thing I have ever had to do in my life, for I had to do it. I knew that. Standing there before that SS man, Corrie remembered that forgiveness is an action, not an emotion. Jesus, help me, she prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. So Corrie thrust out her hand. And as I did, an incredible thing took place, she says. The current started in my shoulder and it raced down my arm and springed in our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I knew it in that moment. But even so, I realized that it was not my love. I tried, and I did not have the power. Corrie's experience describes the shocking reality that Psalm 87 proclaims. God's handwritten list of names is incredible. If you are here this morning and you feel as though you don't measure up, if you are here and feel that you don't belong or that your past is too brutal for you to be welcomed in, have a look at that list. Egypt, Babylon, an SS officer from Ravensbrück. Your right to become the children of God is not based on what you have done or what you haven't done. It is determined by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and those events in Jerusalem. Through him, the forgiveness of sins is pronounced to all nations, including you. Will you come to him and bring your shame and your guilt and your sin to him? Will you recognize him as King and cry out to him to save you? If you do, he will wash your sins away and write your name by hand in his book of life. That's offered to you today. If you find yourself here as people who have already been reborn into this city, this psalm challenges you to keep the gates open. It's often that in the history of the church that people have placed unrealistic expectations on speech and behaviour for those who are coming in. I was talking to a friend the other day where in a different church, and this one, although I know very similar things have happened here, they had gone to a new church with their kids, and one of their kids was scolded for dancing during the singing time. You only have to see verse 7 to see that doesn't make sense. Stop and ponder your "we don't do that here" things. Don't let your proud but unconscious standards slam the gate shut on people coming to Jesus. The critical thing is not the way people think or speak or vote or orientate or identify when God brings them. The critical thing for each and every single person is their acceptance of Jesus as King. This psalm drives that home. Let this psalm and Corrie's story rock your assumptions that you've already fully embraced this truth. All of us who are citizens by new birth into God's city are shaped by the reality of living with Jesus as our King. We all need that same forgiveness of sin that he offers and a new life and transformation that come from living under his good rule. In humility, place yourself before that King. Ask him to forgive your sins and to transform your life. Ask him to reveal if there's anything that is one-eyed in you. Perhaps ask a friend or two to see if they can see expectations of entry that differ from those of your King. In God's gloriously diverse city, the only limit on citizenship is people's willingness to receive Jesus as King. And then finally, I want to just sort of give you a bit of a taster that this city of God is worthy of celebration. Have a look at verse 7. As they make music, they will sing, "All my fountains are found in you." So this Zion, it's a place of beautiful celebration and freedom and security as people enjoy belonging to the people of God. No one celebrates inclusion like those who were formerly excluded. And at first glance then, what's the deal with the fountains? They speak to freshness and life. In the Middle East especially, water is the source of life. And so here in this city, life and restoration are found. Now, it's noteworthy that those who sung this psalm formerly were still facing hardship of the nations that this psalm listed. It spoke to them of a future reality that God was going to bring about. Now, as we see Corrie's experience of love and healing and deep forgiveness with this SS soldier, it shows that that magnificent reality has begun. It stirs our deep longings for the full fulfillment of it that's described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And I'd encourage you to read that at some stage this week with this city in mind. There it describes a holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It's a place where God dwells amongst his people, protecting them and radiating out a light so glorious that the city doesn't even need a sun. It's a place we long for, a place where things are made new, where all the bad things and the sad things of our world are done away with. The gates of that city never shut. Nations come to worship. Nothing impure ever enters because only those whose names are handwritten in the book of life are able to come into that city. That city doesn't just have a fountain, but it has the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, which is Jesus, down the middle of that great street of that city. On each side of the river stands the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. This is the place of our deepest longings. Locals in the city of God, included despite our background, refreshed, healed, joyful, and free in the presence of our King. As we await that day in full, be strengthened by the words that John Newton wrote about this psalm. Who can faint while such a river ever will their thirst assuage or meet? Grace which, like the Lord its giver, never fails from age to age. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing privilege it is for us to be counted as natural-born residents of your city, of a city that you have founded, of a city that you sent your Son Jesus into our world to live and to die and to be resurrected, that he would be counted as its King, and that through him we might be considered born as children of that place. Father, set our hearts for this city, for those who wonder if they belong or if they fit. Show them again this picture of Jesus' welcome, beckoning the nations, even former enemies, in to receive the wholeness and the healing and the forgiveness that he offers. For the rest of us, please don't let us shut those gates. Help us to have eyes to see what you are doing, Help us to welcome people into citizenship under Jesus as King. And please transform us all with great joy and anticipation for that day when we'll live in that new city, Jerusalem, and it'll be better than we can possibly imagine. Amen.